verses 3 through 9. And as you're turning there, let me give some words of introduction to the message this morning. The message this morning is the fifth in a series of five messages on the doctrines of grace. We are commemorating and remembering the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. Synod meaning a gathering, Dort being the place where they gathered. That occurred November 13th, 1618. And they continued to work on the project they had before them until May of the following year, 1619. It was a time when godly men gathered to confront the spread of false teaching and to proclaim the biblical truth concerning salvation. Was salvation of man's doing, or was salvation of God's grace? As the men met, they dealt with five major areas of study. They dealt with man's sinful state. The false teaching was that man's sinful state was partial. Man was still spiritually alive. He just needed some help. But they went back to the Bible and they began to see that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that man's spiritual state is total depravity, meaning that every aspect of man's being has been polluted and permeated by sins. He is not spiritually alive at all. He's spiritually dead. Then there was the unconditional election, or them thinking that it was man that chooses God. And the Bible comes and tells us very plainly it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who elects men to salvation. And then there was the false teaching that God, Jesus, died to make salvation at least possible for all men. When they went back to the Bible, they began to realize, and they were establishing the teaching that Jesus Christ came to accomplish and secure salvation to be given to certain individuals. Then there was the point in false teaching that God has to wait upon men to call upon Him and to come to Him. While the Bible teaches that it's God who comes, it's man who must wait upon God for God to draw them. And then this final point was one of perseverance. And by that, the false teachers were said, even if an individual comes to true salvation in God, they can lose their salvation. And they can end up in hell instead of heaven. Well, the teaching of God's Word this morning, I trust you'll see, is just the opposite. And that's the subject of our message this morning, the perseverance of the saints. Follow with me as I read these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless the reading and our further consideration of this subject. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, realizing, Lord, that we are always in need of your help and your assistance in both the preaching of your word and the receiving of your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you might be pleased, Lord, to minister to our hearts today by the power of the Holy Spirit through your written word. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, to the truth that you've given to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. One question this morning, and then we're going to seek to answer that one question in our time together. Here's the question. Is it possible for a true believer to lose their salvation? Is it possible for a person who has been born again, who has been given the gift and exercised the gifts of repentance and faith, is it possible for that person who's been called by God, justified and adopted, is it possible for that type of person to lose their salvation so that they do not end up with God in heaven? That's the question. And the answer I want you to see is one that we are going to be benefiting from the work that's gone on by others. If you and I were to take this question and we were to honestly go after it, what we would do and what it would tell it would be this, as we're searching for a biblical answer. We would take the Bible, begin with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, go all the way through Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, and our eyes would be focused upon the one subject before our eyes, the perseverance of the saints. We would look for every scripture verse in the entire Bible that pertains to our subject. Once we had gathered those all together, then, we begin to put them together and to see how they work and compare them, and then try to come out with a concise statement that reflects what the Bible says. No wonder it took them 5 months. No wonder it took the writers of the 1689 Confession of Faith a long time to write that as well. But that's what's involved in the task, and I want you to see that we're benefiting this morning from the work that others have done. I was given that task, and I would gladly receive the task, but when I was told I had to do it in one message, my heart failed. I thought, how in the world are we going to be able to do that? So, hang on to your shirt tail. What I thought we'd do is this. I want to go back simply to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is in your notes. There were three paragraphs given there. I want to look at those three paragraphs. Now, what I'm going to do is two things. I'm going to tell you what the biblical answer is to the question, can a genuinely saved person ever lose their salvation? I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. But I'm not satisfied with that, you see. I don't want you to hear just me telling you. I want to show you what the Bible says. So if I'm wrong, you'll be able to see it because I'm showing you my proof and my basis for it. I want your knowledge, I want your confidence to be founded not upon the words of a preacher, no matter how eloquent or even how unknown he is. I want your confidence to be founded upon the Word of God. Amen. When it's there, my friends, it will not be shaken. And so with that in mind, I want to address these three paragraphs we have in our Confession of Faith. If you go home and you look up your Confession of Faith, chapter 17, I think you'll find these words that are given there. As I looked at the three paragraphs, there are two things that I saw right away. First of all, there's a general statement. That's number one. And then it settles down into two particular aspects. So we got a general statement. Then we got two particular aspects. One has to do with the foundation upon which this doctrine and the perseverance of the saints is founded. And the other has to do with the daily experience of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So with that in mind, I want to set before you the general statement to the question. Is it possible for a true believer in Christ to lose their salvation? Here's the general statement. Follow with me in your notes. Those whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes them in their faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. That's the summary statement. Now, look at some of the verses that are the basis upon which that statement was founded. In John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to a crowd. He talks to them using figurative language about the relationship that he, the Son of God, has to those who are believers. He says, "I am the good shepherd, you are the sheep." And he goes on to talk a lot about that relationship. Now, I want you to notice what he says in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. He says, "And I," that's Jesus, "give them," that is his sheep, those who are true believers, "eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What Jesus is saying is simply this: once he gives the eternal life to a particular individual, that's theirs forever. He visualizes it like this. He said, "I've got you in my hand. Now, you tell me, who's going to snatch you out? Can man snatch you out of the hand of God? Can circumstances snatch you out of the hand of God? Can Satan himself snatch you out of the hand of God?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. It can't be done. At this particular point, I got to be careful because I could go back to the 5 points and just show you how we come to this place. If man is totally depraved, you see, and he is totally unable to be saved, and it takes an act of God in his grace to get this thing going, where back in eternity past, he predestined, and in eternity past, he effectually called them and chose them, and then he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit and he applies it to them, overcoming all the obstacles that stand in the way, their hard heart, their rebellion, their love for darkness, and brings them to Christ in salvation. He snatches them, as it were, out of the hand of Satan and sin and makes them his own adopted children. You tell me, who's going to stop him from holding on to his people? Who's going to pry his fingers off his people? Jesus says, it's not possible. It's not possible. Look at the next verse in your outline. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, one of my favorites. "Being confident of this very thing, that he," that's God, "who has begun a good work in you," he's talking to the believers at Philippi, "will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." He will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I want to pause here for a moment to emphasize something that is often thought of in an erroneous way. When I say the word salvation to a person regarding the Bible and a person's relationship with God, oftentimes the connotation or the thinking is, well, you're talking about a person repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And that's true. It does involve that. But that's not salvation. That's just a part of it. I want you to see something. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see that there's more to salvation than just being born again. There's more to salvation than just repentance and faith. And in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 29, we read these words. It says, "For whom he," God, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Someone has referred to this as the golden, unbreakable chain of redemption. The golden, unbreakable chain of salvation. You see where it begins? It begins in eternity past. It begins with the foreknowledge of God. It begins with God predestined. And then it comes to the place where that effectual call comes. It comes to those whom the Father has chosen from the beginning of the earth, whom Jesus Christ has paid the redemption price, and now the Holy Spirit comes and He applies to those the Father has chosen, to those whom Jesus has died for, and He makes that salvation theirs. That's effectual call. And in that moment, that person is justified. They are pardoned of all their sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness and accepted as righteous in God's sight, only for the righteousness imputed to them and is received by faith alone. They are immediately adopted into the family of God. And they are justified, and they begin that road of sanctification, becoming more like Christ every day. And then it consummates, it reaches its final stage. Glorification. You see? Salvation. It begins with the foreknowledge of God, and it is completed in the glorification of the individual. That's biblical salvation. That's biblical salvation. And so when Philippians says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. When the great shepherd looks over his flock, he's not going to be counting them and saying, oh, I must have lost a couple. They'll all be there. Every single one. Every single one. And that's what Jesus was saying. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands. Who is going to shake the foundation that God's laid? No one. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. My dear friends, if God has worked into your heart, if God has worked into your mind, if God has worked into your soul, His salvation, so that you have been transformed, so that the old things have passed away and the old things are going to become new, someone might say, well, if we're saved and we can't lose our salvation, what keeps us from going out and just sinning and having a good time? The answer to that question is what God's done in you. You're not the same person you were. You've been changed. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And it's that new nature living in you, guiding you, directing you, that will cause you to seek one thing, to glorify God and to please Him. The temptations will be there. But that's what he's talking about. 1 John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, notice, go back to your definition. In that verse 1, we left it there where it says, spirit unto immortality. Notice what it says. Though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, we're talking about true believers, yet they shall never be able to be taken off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding through unbelief, temptations of Satan, the sensible light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet he is still the same. They shall be sure to be kept by the power of God and the salvation where they shall enjoy their purchased possession. Notice with me in the verses below, and there are many verses. We tried to pick out just a few here. Psalm 89, verse 31 and 32. Jesus, God says, if they, thy people, break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. But when we are judged, talking about believers, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. That terminology there, the rod, I don't spank anybody's children except my own. Why? Because they're my own. And I chasten them. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, that's what God does. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ and you go off in sin for a while, and you're going away from the things of God, you've gone against the things of God, you may be in that state for a while, but God will not allow you to stay there. Why? He'll bring some type of rod on your back. He'll chasten you, that he'll bring you back to him. David, when he sinned, he had committed adultery. He had committed murder. And for the longest time, the man who wrote all those wonderful psalms was not writing psalms, he wasn't singing. Why? He was living in sin. He had given in to the temptation. And the Bible tells us that his time of communion with God was clouded. You see, when sin comes into your heart and life as a believer, you're going to find that it interrupts your relationship with God. You want that close, intimate walk with God? Then you got to fight against sin, because sin is out to rob you of that. You want some kind of distant relationship where God's here and you only have to come on Sunday and maybe put in an hour or so and then you've done your duty? That's not biblical salvation. David was in that state. God sent a man. His name was Nathan. Told him a little story. It enraged David at the injustice in the story. And David said, "You show me that man and I'll put him to death." Then Nathan said to him, "King David, you're the man. You're the man." You see, God brought him back. God brought him back. And that's what I want you to see. That was a chastening rod. That was a chastening on the back of David. Now the Bible says this as it goes on, "They shall enjoy their purchased possession." What's their purchased possession? What's the purchased possession of the people of God? Well, first of all, let's establish the fact that the people of God are a purchased possession of God. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, "For we are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are a purchased people, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin and into the family of God. We are a purchased people. But he's also purchased a possession for us. What's that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. One thing I like about our text in 1 Peter that it said there about this inheritance, it talks about being begotten again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Now look at this next phrase. Reserved in heaven for you. Beloved, he's expecting you. He knows you're going to be there. You're not going to walk by one of those places and said, "This was John Doe's place that God intended, but unfortunately he didn't quite make it. And so we got a vacancy." That's not the way it works. The good work that God begins in his people, he will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. Every one of those places that he's prepared for every one of his people will eventually be occupied. There will be no vacancies. No vacancies whatsoever. And so we see this in his definition. He says they enjoy their purchased possession being engraven on the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the Lamb's book of life. Malachi 3:6. "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." My dear friends, the only way a person's salvation cannot end up in its designated end consummation of glorification is if something happens to God and he's no longer God. And don't worry about that. It won't happen. I'm not sure of a whole lot of things, but I know I'm sure of that, and that's not going to happen. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. Amen. Okay, that's the general statement, right? Let's go on to some of the particulars. Number two, and this particular statement is focusing in upon the foundation of this perseverance of the saints. What's it founded upon? Where's it come from? And I've tried to emphasize that by the highlighted first few lines. This perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. You see how all these messages are fitting together? It's amazing. It's amazing. If the first domino of total depravity falls, it hits the next domino of unconditional election, which hits the next domino of particular redemption, which hits the next domino of irresistible grace, which hits the last domino of perseverance of the saint. When the first one drops, there is a logical sequence and necessity of the next four. And that's what's being pointed out in this. So what's it depend upon? It depends upon the decree of election. It depends upon God choosing. And we could spend a lot of time there. Someone might say, well, I don't think I like that. I don't think I like God making my choice for me. Well, there's a lot of ways you can answer that question, but I'll try to say it graciously. It doesn't matter what you think. It's a matter of what God does. He's sovereign. Well, you say, I just don't think that's right. Oh, now it's a different issue. Let's talk about that issue. Here's God, and He's created everything. He told us in the scripture that everything He created was good. God did not create evil. Well, where did evil come from? It came from this thing called free will. You see, when He created the angels, He created them in majesty and glory, and they were angelic beings, and He gave them the ability to have an exercise of free will. What I mean, but continue in the way that God had put them, continue in the service of the king and the God, or they could rebel. And some chose to rebel. Some chose not to rebel. And once they made that choice, it was set for all of eternity. God created them good. They exercised their free will to become evil. God does the same thing in man. He creates man. He puts him in the Garden of Eden. He puts him in a place that's most conducive to doing what's right. The beauty is all around him. And God gives him these things. He says just one thing: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man then had the ability. He had the choice. Adam had it. Eve had it. Were they going to now continue in the way that God had put them? Or were they going to rebel against God and fall into sin? And when they fell into sin, it affected everyone after them. God's mercy is that all of humanity isn't sent to hell. God's mercy is that when He had absolutely no obligation to do anything for those that rebelled, in His mercy, in His love, and in His grace, in eternity past, He predestined that His Son would come, die upon the cross to accomplish the redemption that He knew they must have in order for them to be reconciled back into the favor of God forever. It depends upon the immutability of the decree of election. Look at some of these verses again. As you read down, it says, upon the immutability of the decree of election. And it says, flowing from, and there's going to be six things that he mentions here. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God, the Father, one. Number two, upon the efficacy the accomplishing without failure of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him. Number three, the oath of God. Number four, the abiding of the Spirit. Number five, the seed of God within them. And number six, the nature of the covenant, from all which arise the certainty and infallibility of the perseverance of the saints. Let's look at some of these scriptures to back up that statement. First of all, again, we have the chain, that golden chain, unbreakable chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Notice verse says Romans chapter 9, verse 6, 11 and 16. For the children not yet being born, speaking of Esau and Jacob, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works of him who calls. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's where salvation comes from. It comes from the mercy and love of God. That's the source. Notice Romans 8, 5, 9, and 10. Excuse me, Romans 5, verse 9 and 10. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through faith of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his faith. If we had time, and I'm going to do it just a little bit, notice the verbs in some of these places. Having now been justified. He's talking to these people and he's saying, this is something that's already happened to you and you're enjoying the benefits of it. It's been justified. It's a completed action. And those have been justified how? By his blood, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people then will be saved from the wrath to come. They're going to persevere to the end. You see that? And then just in case we missed it, the next verse 11 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Again, the past tense. This is what we were. We have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall have life. Shall be saved by his life. Again, pointing out that foundation upon which we are built. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18 talks about God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things. What were the two immutable things? Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, the first thing is his promise. God gives his promise of salvation. And then to back it up with the second immutable thing, he gives his oath that he's going to keep his promise. You're not going to break this one. This one's going to stand through all eternity. And why would God do that? That we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's what we're talking about. That's that working of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. I can remember reading this verse of Scripture years ago when I first read it. My heart sank. I thought, I'm doomed. Listen to what the verse says. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I thought, I'm in trouble. I say I've been born of God, but man, I can't even make it through a day without sin. Does that mean I'm not born again? Let's go back and look at the verse. Whoever has been born of God, perfect, passive, participle. Action completed with the effect of that action still continuing to this present time. You've been born again spiritually. Once you're born again spiritually, you'll never have to go back and do that again. It's a one-time thing. Born of God. When you're born of God, does not, and a little word there will help you, practice sin. In the original, the sin is not the verb. The sin is the object. The verb is the does. What's that saying is simply this. In the present tense in the Greek language, it's talking about something that continually is repeated in the present time. Once a person is saved, they may fall into sin, but their normal pattern, their normal practice is to pursue the things of God and to endeavor after obedience and be conformed to the image of Christ. They don't do it perfectly, but that's the way they do. Why? They've been born of God. They've got this new nature. Go a little further in that same verse of Scripture. He cannot sin. He cannot continue to practice sin. Why? Because he has been born of God. And go back a little further before that. Before his seed remains in him. The seed of the gospel is in that person. My dear friend, the only way you can turn him back over to be a slave of sin is to somehow go in and extract that seed out of him so that he's no longer in possession of it. But as long as that seed of the gospel is in him, he will persevere until the end. Because he's born of God. And because the seed of God remains in him. This is an everlasting covenant. And so that second paragraph deals with that. And the third paragraph deals with the daily experience of this perseverance. Notice the highlighted phrases. Though they, true believers, fall into grievous sins for a time and for a time continue therein, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Though they may fall. How do the believers fall? There are three things mentioned here that I want to point to your attention. Number one, through the temptation of Satan and of the world. That's how they fall. That's one way. The second way, by the prevalence of corruption remaining in them. Every believer still has a war going on here. We've had a long series of studies on Sunday evening about the spiritual warfare and putting on the whole armor of God. Beloved, it's not just pretend. It's real. It is real. And you'll find that there is a prevalence of corruption in your mind. There'll be times when you'll be sitting about something. Maybe you're waking up in the early morning, not really thinking about anything in particular, and then all of a sudden a temptation comes in that you know is contrary to God's word. Where in the world did that come from? Your old nature. That's where it came from. And you got to fight against it. You got to war against it. There is that old nature. Now is not the time to sit down and relax. Now is the time to put on the whole armor of God and to fight against the wiles of the devil. Now notice there's the temptation of Satan in the world. That's the one. Then number two, the prevalence of the corruption remaining in you. And notice this third one, the neglect of the means of their preservation. The neglect of the means of their preservation. You know, what's that talking about? It's talking about anything that God's given to us as a means to fortify our faith. And I'm thinking particularly about the Word of God. You come here this morning, and you didn't come to hear Pastor Marty and I, per se. I would say that we're not the most eloquent speakers that I've ever heard. In fact, in the top 10 list, I don't even make it. You come to hear the Word of God. You come to hear the faithful teaching of Thus Saith the Lord. You come to be encouraged in those things. You come to be stirred up in those things. You come to be strengthened and maybe even times recorrected in those things. You come because your confidence isn't in the man behind the pulpit. Your confidence is in the one in the man behind the pulpit. Your confidence is in God. That's what you want to hear. You want to hear God's word. And that's why in this place, when we preach from the Word of God. The power is not in my persuasiveness or any preacher's persuasiveness. The power is in the Word of God. Amen. You read it, the Holy Spirit uses it, and it'll touch your heart. And so we see he's talking about those three things. Can you see it? One of the things I mentioned to you. This is why it's so hard for you to have an established time of reading your Bible every day. You know that? You say, oh, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been struggling for a long time. Just can't seem to get it down. And then I talked to one gentleman that I had great admiration for, and I knew that he had a regular time. It was like clockwork with him. And I said, you know, and I was making some admiring remark about that he had accomplished. He said, yeah, Steve, but then you got to watch out for the fact that it becomes too routine. I thought, doesn't the battle ever end? He said, but that's the Word of God. You see, my dear friend, when you take the Word of God in the morning and you get up and you read the Word of God and you're not rushing through it, and notice I didn't say you had to read 5 chapters, 10 chapters. You read the Word of God and you're meditating upon it, you pray over it, I guarantee you, you'll go out to battle with a sword in your hand. The sword of the Word of God. And you'll go out with the shield of faith that's able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. You will go out prepared for battle. And you'll lose some battles, but you'll win some battles. And the end of this war is absolutely guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. Fall into grievous sin for a time, whereby when you fall in that sin, you incur something. You incur God's displeasure, number one, and grieve the Holy Spirit. Number two, you come to have your graces and comforts impaired. You don't feel as close to the Lord. You feel a distance. Three, you have your hearts hardened and your conscience is wounded. You're hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. He lists those 6 things. When I have a disagreement with my wife, my nature is to go after it. I mean, if it's there, you just, you let it happen. My wife's response is this. Drives me nuts. But very effective. Very effective. And what I'm getting at is simply this. We need to hear God's word speaking to our hearts and our minds. We need to have that communication. Communication is vital to an intimate relationship like a husband and wife. Communication is vital to an intimate relationship between the child of God and their God, between the child and the Heavenly Father, between the child and the Holy Spirit, and the child and their Savior, Jesus Christ. It demands communication, free, open, and clear. I'm editing. Go back to the phrase in number 3. Though they may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. I've given you verses that substantiate those things to show you that the statements that are made were not made out of the imagination of men. They were founded upon the scriptures that we've given to you. I want to close with an illustration of what we're talking about. The perseverance of the saints. Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. By trade and by birth, he was a fisherman. God called him to become the fisher of men. And he answered that call. One day Jesus was talking to him and talking about what was going to be happening as he came into Jerusalem, knowing full well about the trial, the persecution, the crucifixion and everything. And he tells Peter and the disciples, not just Peter, but tells the disciples, he says, every one of you are going to leave me. Every one of you are going to betray me. Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 33, says this. Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In Matthew's gospel, he makes a statement. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. That's Peter's boast. But as you and I know, Peter failed. In Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 64, we have an account of his denial three times of the Lord Jesus. And in Luke chapter 22, at the end of that chapter, one of the phrases that kind of sticks in my mind as I think about Peter is that there is what it said there at the end of verse 62, so Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was a broken man. He wasn't just discouraged, my dear friends. He was spiritually devastated. And he went off. Next sight we have of Peter in the narrative of the Gospels is this. Luke chapter 24. There were two men on the road to Emmaus. And as they were walking, the resurrected Christ came up and he began talking to them. He made it so they couldn't recognize him at first, but he talked with them. And the end of that encounter was the fact that they came to realize it was the resurrected Christ. And so they stopped their journey, even though they had reached the end of it, went back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that they had seen the resurrected Christ. They were excited. And in their declaration, they make this comment. The Lord is risen indeed. Luke 24, 34. And has appeared to Simon. He appeared to Simon. You say, well, when did that appearance take place? I don't know. Well, where in the Bible does it have that? It doesn't. Well, what was said in that conversation and in that appearance between the Lord and Peter? It doesn't say. The great shepherd went after the sheep that was scattered, found him, and he brought him back. The man who was out by himself, devastated spiritually and broken, the resurrected Christ went to him and appeared to him and ministered to him in such a way that now we see him sitting among the apostles and disciples, ready to continue the work God gave him to do. I want to go back. I want you to see a prayer that Jesus prayed for Peter. Luke chapter 22, verse 61. He's speaking to Peter after he made that bold declaration. He said, Peter, verse 31, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan has asked me to give you into his hands so he could so violently shake you that he would separate you from your faith. Like a kernel of wheat and the chaff that's around it, so violently shaken until finally this blows away. He says, Satan's asked if he could have you, that he might violently shake you. Now notice the next verse. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now catch the next two words. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. Not and if you return to me. Not you may return to me. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. That's the perseverance of the saints. That's the perseverance of the saints. And it is founded upon the person and the grace and the glory of God. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, this is what you have. Don't let Satan or anyone else tell you anything different. This is the Word of God. If you're an unbeliever this morning, this is the salvation that you need. This is what you lack. And I got some good news for you. The good news is this. It's what Jesus said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you shall have rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The invitation is to come. The invitation is to come to Christ. And Jesus said, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The one place you want to be is in the palm of Jesus Christ, in the palm of God. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. The psalmist said, I give to them eternal life, John said, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and has given to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Word of God this morning. And it's not that we worship a book with ink on its pages. From that standpoint, Lord, it's just a book. No, but Lord, this book is uniquely different. It's God's Word. It reveals to us, Lord, the character and the being of our God. God has condescended to minister through men to give us this Bible that we might know what true salvation consists of and that we might rest in it. Lord, how we praise you and thank you, not just for the Word, but for the reality that that Word declares. You're amazing. Sovereign, saving grace. We will forever be indebted. And yet, Lord, we know and praise you, Lord, that this perseverance is not left solely up to us to do. We have the indwelling person of God Himself and the Holy Spirit. And greater is He that's in us than He that's in the world. Glorification is the consummation of biblical salvation. And the work that Jesus Christ has begun in a person, he will, without failure, bring it to completion. Lord, how we praise these for so great and so complete a salvation. Pray, Lord, you might take the word this morning, strengthen the hearts and minds and souls of your people. I pray, Lord, you might take your word that we looked at this morning and draw sinners unto yourself that they might be saved. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.